The book of James, again, 108 verses, 54 imperatives or calls to action. And so it's a Do Christianity This Way book. And we've been talking about trials, temptations, partiality, our tongue, the things that we say. And as we left off last week at the end of chapter 3, it was talking about the wisdom that is from above. And it ended with verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And as we talked about God's wisdom, God's way of doing things, it's just good. It works. It brings about a settledness in our lives. Remember that the chapter divisions weren't part of the original letter, so James would have just been continuing to write. So he goes from peace in our midst to chapter 4 in talking about wars and fighting, battle, contention between one another. And you know, he's talking, I think, about the family of God, and we are a family, and sometimes we're dysfunctional, you know, and like any family, we're going to have sibling rivalry, we're going to have squabbles, you know, as the kids are in the back seat, you know, he's looking at me funny, and that kind of thing, and it's kind of how to deal with those issues, but really, what it focuses on, first of all, is the source of that. Why do we have contention? Why do we have battles? And the source comes down to our own selfishness is really what it is. So it's a call to not be really worldly. We're going to talk about worldliness today. We're going to talk about what James and what the Bible means when it talks about the world, to not be of the world. And so as we do things God's way, again, his heavenly wisdom, it's going to bring about unity and it's going to bring about peace. So let's dive right in and check out this chapter, James chapter 4, as we look at, again, the source of contentions. We'll talk about judging one another and also presumption. Chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What's the source of the fights and the quarrels? It's your desire for pleasure. The Greek word for pleasure is hedonon. We get our word hedonism from that. In other words, the playboy philosophy that makes pleasure mankind's chief end. In other words, it's about entertaining me and making me happy. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower and the seed? And the seed was the word of God, and the soils that it was sown in really reflected man's heart, how he received it. And do you remember the seed that fell among the thorns? When he spoke of that, he spoke about the cares of this world. And in Luke's gospel, he refers to it as the pleasures of this world. It's the same word that's being used here. It's the materialism of our culture that can just choke out what God wants to do in our life. And, you know, I mentioned this last Wednesday night. In the culture that we live in, so prosperous, really so peaceful for the most part compared to other parts of the world, sometimes it's more challenging to live and walk with the Lord when we have so much because we're so easily distracted. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether abased or abound, whether I have nothing or whether I have all things. And sometimes when you have all things, like in our nation here where we're so prosperous, it's at that time that it's hard sometimes to be content, to be satisfied. And that satisfaction can only come from the Lord. We have materialistic things all around us, and sometimes we're trying to have those come in and feed that need that we have for satisfaction. But that can only happen through the Lord. And so the source of contentions, your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, you lust, you murder, you covet. Do you know who I thought of when I read this? You're probably thinking, I hope he wasn't thinking of me when he read this. Who comes to your mind when you think of lusting, coveting, and murdering? Yeah, same thing. King David. King David here. And why? Why did that happen? Do you remember he let the army go out to battle and he stayed home? Usually the king would go out with the army. You know, Israel was coming into its zenith, coming into its time of tremendous prosperity and peace. And maybe he began to get apathetic. You know, we'll let the army go out. I'll stay back at home. And so as he's back there, he lusts after Bathsheba. He inquires, whose woman is this, or what woman is this? And, oh, this is the wife she's taken. This is the wife of one of your mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Did you guys know that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men? And so what did he do? He lusted, he coveted, and he murdered Uriah the Hittite so that he could have Bathsheba. Again, it's that self-centered desire that maybe is driven by apathy. You know, when you get into different cultures that, like today, you know, I don't think the Christians in Syria are worried about, do I get a 60-inch or an 80-inch flat-screen TV? You know what I'm saying? They're worried about their children. They're worried about their own lives. And so you can see it's different in our culture, and it's something that we've got to be aware of so that we can be able to keep our focus on the Lord. Now, I'm really kind of going sporadic here on where my notes are, but God wants us to enjoy his creation. Well, we shouldn't feel bad because we live in a prosperous nation. It's just keeping our focus. That's the key thing. And if our focus isn't right, then our relationships aren't going to be right, because this is what I believe he's saying is the source of conflict. It's the desire for pleasure. Again, verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the idea of asking amiss is asking with wrong motives. Anytime we seek to further our personal pleasures through prayer, we are asking amiss. And so my prayers, my seeking after God, well, really, what should I seek first? His kingdom. Good. Yeah, and see, I'm setting these up for you, so they're easy answers. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All what things? All the basic necessities of life, what we eat, what we drink, what we put on. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, seeking him first and his ways first. Do you know what the key element of marriage counseling is? When a couple comes in and they're having difficulties, you know the key thing that we communicate to them? It's not, well, go home and write down 15 things that you love about your spouse, or go home and write down. It's nothing of that. You know what the key thing is? Personal devotions. For the wife, for the husband, you go home and you work on your personal devotional life before the Lord. And in reality, what happens is when you do that, when you start working on your devotional life and spending time with the Lord, that's what's going to heal your relationship. If you're ever in kind of a quagmire in your relationship, or things just don't seem right now, look at your own personal devotional life with the Lord, and that's usually what is the cause behind it. And so what am I saying? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeking him and his ways as top priority, and everything else just seems to fall into place after that. And so the asking and not receiving, because asking amiss or with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. So he's addressing his audience here, calling them adulterers. Jump down to verse 8 for just a second, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, James didn't really strike me as one of those easygoing pastors that would, you know, pastor a seeker-sensitive church where he didn't want to say anything that might offend anybody. I mean, he's calling them on the carpet adulterers, adulteresses. And what does he mean by that? Well, it's being unfaithful to the Lord. Just like if a person was an adulteress in their relationship, they're unfaithful to their spouse. And so if you're turning away from God, if you're turning to these things of the world, which really are the source of conflict, then you're being unfaithful to the Lord. And so he's pointing that out here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word enmity means hostility, an enemy. So friendship with the world. Now, if you've been going to church or reading your Bible, I think you understand what he means by the world and being a friend of the world or worldliness. But if you're not familiar with your Bible or haven't been going to church, you might be questioning, what does he mean by that, a friend of the world? Is he talking about the earth? Is he talking about the planet? He's talking about the system of values that we have in humanity, okay? And that would be a part from looking to God in his word. In Expositor's Commentary, it says, James uses world to refer to the system of evil controlled by Satan. It includes all that is wicked and opposed to God on this earth. To be a friend of the world is to adopt the world's set of values and to want what the world wants. The standards in our world that are heavily influenced by Satan. Don't forget that we're in a spiritual war. Don't forget 1 John 5:19 that says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the influence of Satan. And so our standard of how we measure things, okay, what is it influenced by? Is it influenced by the things of the world or is it influenced by God's word? You're out on the street. Somebody comes out up to you. The man on the street comes up to you and says, well, what do you think? You know, what's your opinion? Do you think a woman should have the right to choose what she does with her own personal body? What do you, let me ask you, man on the street, what do you think? Do you think a couple should have the right to marry if they love one another, even if they're of the same sex? What do you think? Okay. In the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what do you think? Well, in our culture, if you said, no, I think it's wrong, our culture would step up and go, well, why if they love one another? Why don't you want them to be happy? And so we have the pressure of what? Of what set of standards? The world standards, okay? And when you look at it strictly through that lens, you can see why people would go, well, yeah, I would agree with that. But if you look at it through this lens, you can see that it's wrong because this is the standard that our decisions are based upon. And this is what James is talking about. If you side with the world standards, you're putting yourself on the side that's in opposition to God and his standards. So you have put yourself in a position of being his enemy. That's what he's saying. And if you put yourself in that position, then you're being unfaithful to him in his ways. And that's why he's addressing them as adulterers and adulteresses, because they've left him and his standards for the standards of the world. And we're immersed in it, aren't we? I mean, when I just gave that little scenario right there, can you imagine how you would feel if you're out on the street and you have the person coming up and asking you that? And in your relationships, in your friendships, among your families, it might be the same way. And so you've got that tension that's taking place and that temptation to cave to the world's set of standards. And James is saying, again, the book of James, it's the practical book. How do I live my Christian life? He's giving us the direction on how we should live. And so the things of the world in opposition to God. The Apostle John also warns believers of lusting after the things in the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, what does he mean by that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This isn't of God. It's of the world. Well, what exactly does he mean? The Living Bible, which is kind of more of an interpretation maybe than a translation. It's referred to as a paraphrase. It says it like this in 1 John 2:16. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, does that define our culture? Who could have thought, you know, you'd sell auto parts through sex? You know what I mean? Or sell beer through sex. I mean, the craze in our culture for that. And it's everywhere. It's not just on the billboards or in the magazines or in the adult bookstores. It's there readily available on our phones, on our computers. It's all over the place. This is the world that John is talking about, that James is talking about, that is in opposition to the Lord. The craze for sex. Now, who created sex? Oh, really? That's right. We need to remember that. It's not a bad thing when it's within the confines, the security, the safety of the marriage relationship which he designed. We just got to remember that. It's Satan who comes in and distorts. It's Satan who comes in and tries to pervert the good, the great that God has done. We just need to remember that, okay? So the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. Sound like our culture? All right? I see it, I want it, and guess what? I can get it because I can charge it. And guess what? If I can't make my payment, I'll file for bankruptcy. You know what I mean? And that is, isn't that kind of, or take it one step further, how about entitlement? I don't even have to pay for it. You know what I mean? I should be given that by our government. Okay? It's just a drive for materialism is the idea, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance. These are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And the idea here, you know, we've been defining the world for just a moment, what James means by that. But the idea here is when we start going towards the ways of the world, it's going to be the source of conflicts between us. And it's going to alienate us from God. And God loves us. He loves us more than anybody else does. And he wants what's best for us. And so James is saying, go God's way. You know, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's the best way you can go. Amen? Amen? Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for riches. You know, we are servants. We are slaves, really, when you think about it. And we can only serve one master. We're either going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve, you know, the riches of this world, our desire for other things. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? They say this is one of the most difficult verses to translate and interpret in the book of James. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I'll tell you which side I lean towards. The spirit he's referring to is the Holy Spirit, I believe. The spirit who dwells in us, the Holy Spirit who now resides in us as Christians, yearns jealously. What does that mean? It means that God, the Holy Spirit, he's jealous for me, not jealous of me, but he's jealous for me. It means God loves me, and that's the cool thing about it, you know? And so if we're leaning towards the things of the world, well, God would get jealous. Do you realize that we serve a jealous God? Exodus 34:14. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. How about that? That's good news. He cares about us. He loves us like a faithful spouse. And you know that imagery is used in both Old and New Testament, where Jehovah is the husband and Israel is the wife, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. It's that same imagery. So you can see the strong wording for faithfulness within our relationship with the Lord. In Psalm 78:58, it says, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. Who provoked him? Well, Israel. Israel provoked God to anger with their high places, their places of pagan worship, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images, with their little idols. Now, how would you feel if you're sitting at a table with your spouse and they begin checking out somebody else? You know, probably pretty irritated, but really beyond that, how would you really feel? It would hurt. And maybe for some of you, it's just bringing up real memories. It hurts. And I think that's what this verse is saying, that the spirit he put to dwell in us, that he made to dwell in us, yearns jealously. And I think the idea is how much God loves us. And again, not that just he wants, even though he deserves all of our loyalty and faithfulness, but he knows that when we go that way, that's the best thing for us, the best life that we could possibly live. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, and I like that. Because we probably fall into the pit of chapter 3, verse 2 in James, where it says, for we all stumble in many things. We all blow it in many ways. And so as we're talking about this, and I know the book of James can do this. You're here and you're like, I'm glad I came to church, but I feel horrible now because as we're going through all these things, I realize just what a wretched sinner that I am. You know, verse 6, he gives more grace. That's the good thing. You know, yeah, we all fail miserably. You know, a lot of what we read about in the Bible, it's the standard. It's the bar. That's what we're shooting for because God wants to, he wants to change us, you know. But we're, again, chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many things. So don't let that discourage you or condemn you, but rather rest on verse 6. He gives more grace, his favor towards you. And notice the grace that's given. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, you know, if reading through James or the Bible for that matter is affecting you in that way, then fall into humility. Oh, God, I recognize how desperately I'm falling short here. Please forgive me. Help me to be the person you want me to be. That's where the grace comes from. That opens up the avenue for his what? His favor in your life. But if you're proud, God resists. Ooh, I don't like that. You know, how would you like God to resist you? You know, like the running back stiff arming the defense. We don't want that. Rather, we want his favor, his grace in our lives. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is practical Christianity right here. Practical Christianity. Submit to God. That means surrender to him. That would result in obedience. I'm going to do things your way. Submit to God and resist the devil. We've been talking about the source of contention, the desires within us for the things that are of the world. Resist those temptations. And the promise is he will flee. We have to remember, again, the spiritual battle that takes place. We're going to feel that oppression. We're going to feel those things coming on. It's at that time that we need to stand strong on God's word. We need to resist the devil, stand against him, and the promise is he will flee away as we submit, as we commit to God. And in verse 8, draw near to God, and the promise is he will draw near to you. That's good news. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. In 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 14, we read of King Asa. And Asa goes down as a pretty good king. He had an army of 580,000 soldiers. And that's a lot. That's a little over 500,000. But the Ethiopians had an army of 1 million soldiers. And the Ethiopians were coming against King Asa and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he went out, and he didn't go out in pride going, you know what, we can take him 2-1. We could do it. Let's do it. Rather, he went out crying out to God, saying in 2 Chronicles 14:11, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He cried out to God, and God, guess what? Gave him the victory. Okay, 2-1 odds against him, gave him the victory. And so they came back rejoicing in what God did in their lives. And so God sent him a prophet. God sent him a prophet to encourage and also to warn him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what Asa did. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the victory. And then comes this warning. You know, if you seek him, he's going to be found by you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. But then that warning, if you forsake him, adulterers and adulteresses, enemies of God, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, King Asa, again, he went down as a pretty good king. But what happened after this is the northern kingdom started coming against him. And rather than crying out to the Lord, he called to the arm of flesh. He called to the Syrians and said, come in and attack the northern tribes. They're coming on our northern borders here. And so he called for the Syrians. They came, began to attack, and the northern tribes went away. And so they had the victory. But then God sent another prophet and said, because you relied on the arm of flesh, because you relied on the king of Syria, who is also your enemy, by the way, the king of Syria will slip through your grasp. Hey, what about the Ethiopians? I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but the prophet was bringing it up. What about the Ethiopians? When they came against you, didn't God give you the victory in those things? Why did you turn to the arm of flesh? And then the prophet said this to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Now, I've quoted this verse a number of times, and I always stop the verse right there because it's a powerful truth. It's like God is scanning the horizon of the planet, looking for somebody who's loyal to him. And when he finds that person who is loyal and faithful, he can show himself mighty through that person, a person who's surrendered, who's trusting in him. But the actual context of this verse is a rebuke of King Asa. That's why it goes on to say, in this you have done foolishly. In what? In trusting in the arm of flesh, in trusting in the king of Syria. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. That's interesting, isn't it? So that verse that brings such hope to us is actually couched in a truth, but in a way, boxed in a way that is actually bringing a rebuke. Now, what did King Asa do at that point? I wish I could say he was like King David when David was confronted with his sin and humbled himself and said, I've sinned before the Lord. But you know what King Asa did? He threw the prophet in prison. And he didn't seek the Lord the rest of his days. So he doesn't go down as one who was a great king. He goes down as one that was he's a good king. He was okay, but he wasn't great. Guys, he didn't finish well. And that's what we want to do. We want to finish well, finish strong. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, the things that you do, and purify your hearts, the things that you desire, you double-minded. Don't have a divided loyalty between God and the world. Rather, the attitude, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is directed, again, remember the context, directed to the heart that is seeking after the things of the world, which is the source of contentions. So it is the rebuke. It is the humble yourselves. Have an attitude of brokenness before the Lord. And when you do humble yourselves, again, he gives more grace. When you do humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. And the idea is he will exalt you for his glory. You know, the way up is down. Okay? The way to be exalted by the Lord is through humility, is by us humbling ourselves. But the way down is up. In other words, if we go up in pride, he's going to bring us low because he loves us. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. I've told the story before about the young hip pastor that came up to wow the congregation with his sermon. And so he came swaggering up to the podium and started delivering his fiery message, but there was no connection. It was falling on deaf ears. So in humility, in humiliation, he hangs his head and walks off the platform. And one dear saint said to her friend, you know, if he had gone up there the way he came down, he would have come down the way he went up. Do you get it? If he had gone up in humility, he would have come down having been used by the Lord. But because he went up in pride, he came down humiliated. And so that's the thing. And the Christian life is a life, believe me, and we all know it, of ebbing and flowing in our walk with the Lord, in our faithfulness, in our temptations where the world is dragging us in and us going like this. And just take this as words of encouragement to be faithful to the Lord because he loves you more than anybody else could ever love you. And he has your best interests at heart. So the best way for success is by doing things God's way. Then verses 11 and 12, it speaks of judging here. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So to speak evil of another, and it's talking about, again, our dysfunctional family. It's talking about brothers and sisters here in the Lord. To speak evil is to judge, and it's to speak evil of the law and to judge the law. What does he mean by that? I think the law he's talking about is the law of the king, the royal law. Do you remember what that is? Loving God supreme and to love your neighbor as yourself. So to speak evil of one another is to say, I don't love my neighbor as myself. No, that's not a good law. We're going to do this. I'm going to speak evil of my neighbor and I'm going to judge my neighbor. You know, we're not supposed to judge. Do you know we do judge? In Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And yet we tend to do that. You know what I really think he's talking about as you look in the scriptures? He's talking about judging people's motives, why they do the things they do. That's what we're not supposed to do because we don't know. We don't know what each other's thinking. We can see what each other's doing. Well, why is he going and doing that? Well, the reason I think, and we judge all the time though, I think because that guy's filled with pride right there, he wants everybody to see him do that. But we don't know that, do we? But we still judge in that way. And that's the way we're not supposed to judge, judging the motive of a person's heart. Before we pass through this, though, we are supposed to evaluate, judge people's actions, okay? So let's say we have a guest speaker that comes up, and he starts spewing out heresy. What are you going to do? Are you going to go, well, who am I to judge? You know, I can't judge that person. No, you judge them. You're judging what they're saying, okay? You're not judging why they're saying it, their motives. You see the difference? But definitely we're supposed to evaluate a person's doctrine, the things they say, the things that they do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You'll be able to be fruit inspectors and see what's coming out of their lives, and you're to make a judgment call that you not be deceived by these people, okay? So bringing it back here, what we're talking about is not speaking evil of someone and judging a person's motives because we're not their judge. And this should speak to us. It does speak to us. These are good reminders, I think, because, you know, as children of God, he's our Father, all right? We're accountable to him. You're not accountable to me for how you live your life. You're accountable to him. And I need to realize that you're not accountable to me. You know, that why is he doing that? You know, oh, I don't think that's right. No, and listen to this. And this is what really, I think, should open our eyes to this. And it's called giving other people space and cutting them some slack. Listen at Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Who am I to judge another's, my God's servant? Why am I judging my God's servant? And the thing is, before God, that servant is going to rise or fall, and God is able to make him stand. So if I'm speaking evil and judging the person that God is on their side and is going to help them, do you see what position I've just put myself in? Doesn't that speak to our hearts about how we should interact one with another? Rather, what we should be doing, rather than speaking evil, is we should be speaking life into other people. Last week, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have the ability, rather than speaking evil, we have the ability to speak encouragement and life. And sometimes that's really hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to want to do that. But when we do that, we're doing things God's way. And that's what is important. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To let the evil speaking be put away from each other. And yet, again, the temptation is to gossip about one another. That's actually not the verses I wanted. So I wanted to turn over to Ephesians. It's actually verse 29 of chapter 4. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." That's how we can speak life to other people. Other people, and lift other people up. And, you know, again, James is like, looking inside book. Gossip. It's so destructive. And I think it's all the worse when we as Christians package our gossip in a prayer request. You know what I'm saying? Or can you pray for my friend? And then we spill the beans on what their friend has done. You need to be really careful of that. Okay, just pray yourself for them. We have to be careful of the words that come out of our mouth, because you know what? It's nearly impossible to bring those words back. We went to the Empire State Building a number of years ago, and you can see all over New York City. Could you imagine having like a down feather pillow up there and cutting it open on a windy day and just letting all those feathers go? That's like the words of gossip that we speak. How could you ever get those words back? You know, you can say, "I'm sorry," but they've spread so far. It's nearly impossible to do that. So again, the directive we have here is to speak words of life rather than evil speaking, because we're talking about brothers and sisters of the King. Finally, we're talking here now about presumption. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, he's not speaking against making plans. It's good to make plans. Good to have the 5-year plan, the 10-year plan. What he's saying is, don't leave God out of the equation. Bring God into the plan-making process. You know, "Lord, is this what you want me to do?" And of course he wants us to make plans. Why do we bring him into the process? Because we're his. We've been purchased. And that's what we have to remember. And the reason I think we don't remember it all the time is because we're still free moral agents. We can kind of do whatever we want to do in practice. But in reality, we've been bought by him. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So we're his. And so as we make those plans, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." There again is the directive and also the result. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Bring him into the plan-making process, whatever it might be. And the promise is, he shall direct your path. And so here, rather than going, "Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm the master of my destiny, I'm the captain of my ship, I'm going to move here, take this job, and we're going to make this much," rather, "if the Lord wills." And it's not just a tagline. "No, God willing, and I'm going to go off and do my own thing." It's rather the attitude of the heart. If this is the Lord's will, then this is what we want to do. Why? Because our lives, in verse 14, it's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So the things that we do with our lives, we want them to count for eternity. And you know, when we get to the end, that's all that's really going to matter. It's not going to matter about how good my golf score was, you know, when you think about it. I was going to say, you know, what level I got to on a video game, but there's an older crowd here, so I thought I'd go with the golf score, you know. What's going to matter is the things that we've done for Jesus. That's really the important thing, okay? I was looking out through my living room window, and this is a couple years ago, and it just stuck in my mind as I looked out towards the east and in the valley, in the desert. As the sun was setting, there was a shadow that was being cast slowly but surely all across the desert floor towards the east. And as I was looking at that, the thought came through my mind as I looked at the desert floor. This is like the sea of humanity from the beginning until the end. And that line is like is like death. Okay? And death comes, and it has come since the beginning. And all of the people in the shadow are the people that have passed from the scene. And the people that are in the light are the ones who are living or will live. And that line is moving. And those people will pass into the next life. And I realized that's where I'm at, out there on that shadow. And I was watching how fast that was going. And it just reminded me of the brevity of life. That you know, for us, it's our lifetime, you know. But really, it's so short in comparison to eternity, in comparison even to the time that man has been on earth. Moses said in Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, teach us to recognize life is brief. Teach us to number our days, not number our years. That's how we do it, right? How old are you? I'm 39 and holding, you know, rather than our days. But teach us to number our days. How many of you plan on being alive tomorrow? Okay, well, not many, not everybody. It's like, okay, that's a dumb rhetorical question, Steve. Actually, I plan on being alive. But you know what? Nobody knows what it's going to be like tomorrow. So Lord, teach us to see the brevity of life so that we might be wise, so that we might be wise. And so all that we do is focused on, we got to keep the focus on things that are really going to matter in the end. Verse 17, as we close it out, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Sinning when we don't do the thing that we know we should do. We have sins of commission, sins that we commit doing the wrong thing, and then we have sins of omission, omitting the good things that we should be doing. And that's what the directive is here. We know the right thing to do, and we don't do it, then it's sin. And so that could apply really across the board, but let's remember the context. What's the source of the struggles that we have within? Well, it's the worldliness that's tempting and creeping in. Well, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Know the right thing to do. James, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Again, go out and encourage, because we're looking at the bar, okay? We're looking at the bar, and if it's speaking to your heart, remember, God resists the proud. Nah, don't believe what he said. God resists the proud, but he gives grace, his favor to the humble who come out and say, God, I want to be the man and the woman, man or the woman you created me to be. And so, I am yours. I'm on the potter's wheel. Mold me into that vessel that can be used for your glory. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward as we close out the service. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how it is alive, it is powerful, and it is a very sharp sword that cuts very deeply, and it exposes the motives of our heart. And Lord, we're thankful for that, because we want to be the men and the women that you've created us to be. And so help us, Lord, to rest in you. Help us to rely upon your strength for today and for tomorrow, as we want to finish well and we want you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.